I invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 5. What I am sure will be for many of you, most of you, a very familiar story from the Gospels. Luke chapter 5, and I want to read the first 11 verses. Luke here, speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, writes this. The setting is the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, right by the little town of Capernaum. It says, on one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we've toiled all night and took nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Back in the early 1400s, Thomas A. Kempis wrote a book that in the 600 years since it was authored and published has become a tremendous Christian classic. It's called The Imitation of Christ. And in that great classic, Thomas A. Kempis wrote these words 600 years ago. "Let this be your whole endeavor, this your prayer, this your desire, that you may be stripped of all selfishness and with entire simplicity follow Jesus only." In more recent times, in his book, Don't Waste Your Life, John Piper has written the following. "But whatever you do, find the God-centered, Christ-exalting, Bible-saturated passion of your life, and find your way to say it, and live for it, and die for it, and you will make a difference that lasts. You will not waste your life." Our text this morning is about not wasting your life. Our text this morning is about discipleship. It is all about following Jesus. It is about giving away your life entirely to something that matters, something that lasts, something that is eternal. And to highlight that theme, you notice in our text, Luke focuses our attention on Jesus' call to one man. There are others who hear the call. We notice that at the end of the text and respond. But the focus of our text is on one man, Simon Peter. Jesus calling him to be his true disciple, and then Simon's response to the call that Jesus issues. And you notice there's a response from James and John and Simon's unnamed partner in the boat, which likely was Andrew, his brother. And so since this text is all about a call to discipleship. Since this text is all about what the right response to that call is, what is it that we learn for ourselves? I mean, we're going to look at what Peter experienced here, but what do we learn for ourselves when it comes to this matter of following Jesus? And I want to suggest this morning that in our text, there are three aspects of discipleship, and I want you to notice them with me one by one. First of all, I want you to notice in the opening three verses of our text that a disciple is one who listens to, who hears the word of Christ. You notice that's apparent in this first verse. It speaks about, you notice, the crowd pressing in on Jesus, the text says, to hear the word of God. They're pressing in so strongly on Jesus to hear that people can't see. I mean, I can imagine Jesus sort of backed up to the lake shore. People can't see, they can't hear. And Jesus, as the text says, seeing two boats that are there on the shore, he deliberately, knowingly picks out one of them. And it's the boat of Simon Peter. And so Jesus pushes off, you notice, a little way from the shore, much to the delight of the crowd. And Jesus there, that boat is now a pulpit, and the Sea of Galilee is now a magnificent sound system. And so as our text makes clear, when you think about this matter of discipleship, it begins with listening, hearing the word of Christ. After all, if we don't listen to him, if we don't hear his voice, how do we know where to go? If we say, I want to follow Jesus, but we don't listen to him, if we don't hear his word, there's no discipleship. You recall the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But you know that there's a question that immediately arises, and it's simply this: what does it mean to truly hear? What does it mean to truly listen to the word of God? I ask the question because there were many people in Jesus' day, even on this occasion in Luke 5, and there are many people in our day who hear but don't hear. There are many people who listen but don't listen. How many people there are who hear a sermon, for example, and if they're not distracted or if they're not bored, kind of walk away and say, yeah, it was interesting. Pastor kept me awake. That was okay. Kind of good. That's as far as it goes. How many people there are who maybe sit through a Sunday school class or who sit in a Bible study and if they're not bored or distracted from what's going on, yeah, you kind of listen. That was interesting. But you walk out the door the way you came in. Jesus in the New Testament addresses this whole issue of hearing time and time again. In fact, there's a significant statement that Jesus makes in the New Testament 18 times. And the statement is this: the one who has ears to hear, let that person hear. In other words, what Jesus is conveying by that statement is external hearing in and of itself means nothing. Listening to a sermon like this morning in and of itself means nothing. Reading the Bible in and of itself means nothing. True hearing is hearing on the inside. It is hearing with the heart. It is responding with living faith to what you hear. And so in Luke 5, there were those that day who were obviously eager to hear. There were others who were eager to hear, but they never really listened from all that Jesus said. And we know that because you go later on in Jesus' ministry, you come to Matthew 11, where Jesus pronounces a woe on the people of Capernaum and the villages around it, the very people he's talking to in this text on this day. And Jesus pronounces a severe woe on most of those who were listening, if you will, outwardly listening that day. A woe because they never truly listened. They never responded to the message. They never welcomed and received God's grace. They never embraced the gospel in a personal way. They never entered the kingdom. And so in Matthew 11, speaking about many of those who in this text seem to be so eager, Jesus says, when it comes to the day of judgment, it will be more tolerable for the city of Sodom than it will be for you, he said to the people of Capernaum. And so here is what Jesus is saying to each one of us, what he's saying to you. If you listen to the message without ever really listening to it, when you stand before the Lord in judgment, your judgment will be far more severe than it will be for somebody who's never heard. In other words, it's really dangerous, and I mean this sincerely, it is dangerous for you to come to church on a Sunday. It is dangerous for you to walk into this building on a Sunday and not really listen, and not really hear, and not really respond. If you listen by way of radio, it is dangerous for you to tune into this broadcast every week and never hear, never listen, never respond, never embrace the Word of God, never follow Jesus. And so there were many that day in Luke 5. Outwardly, many of them seemed to hear, and we know there were those who heard with eagerness and with genuineness. But there were those who didn't. But the point Luke is making in this text is the first mark of a disciple. A disciple is one who truly hears, listens to the word of Christ. Notice the second of these three marks of a disciple. And this takes up the body of this text from verse 4 all the way through the first half of verse 10. A disciple is a person who honestly recognizes, acknowledges, confesses his or her sin. Repentance, we call it in the Bible, don't we? And finds forgiveness and mercy in Jesus Christ. Here in this text, Jesus brings Simon to repentance by making a strange request. You know the story, don't you? Verse 4. He says to Simon, "Take out your boat into the deep part of Galilee and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon is annoyed. You kind of sense that in the text here. "We've been out fishing all night. That's the right time to fish. You don't catch fish when the sun is overhead. It just doesn't work that way. I've done enough fishing to know that it doesn't work that way. You don't catch much in the middle of the day." And so Simon, in essence, says to Jesus, "We've just finished washing our nets from the night's endeavor. We have mended these nets. They're now lying on the shore out in the sun to dry, getting ready for the night's fishing run. We're tired, and you know what? It's pointless to try again." What's Simon's attitude? Simon's attitude is, you know, Jesus is a carpenter. He's become a wonderful rabbi. He's become a Bible teacher who proclaims the thing of God. That's great, but he doesn't know the first thing about commercial fishing. Now, Simon says to himself, "If Jesus wants to use my boat for a pulpit, I got no problem with that. But when he starts telling me how to do my job, when he deviates from religious instruction and starts to interfere in my life, why, that's another matter." How many people there are who, in essence, say, "I have no problem with Jesus doing whatever he does, as long as he doesn't interfere with my life, as long as he doesn't put any demands on my life. Jesus' word is fine as long as it stays in the sanctuary at Grace Lutheran Brethren Church where it belongs. But I don't want it to follow me out the door." That's not the heart of a disciple. Here in this text, Luke wants us to understand that following Jesus, does not mean giving to Him the religious compartment of our lives. Because, by the way, there is no such thing as a religious compartment of life. But all of my life, all of my work, my possessions, my education, my abilities, my time, my money, all of it belongs to Christ. Do you remember what Paul said to the Corinthians? If you are saved, Paul says to the Corinthians, you are no longer your own. Why? Because you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your life. And so Simon, you notice here in the text, he objects at first, but then he relents. And he says in verse 5 to Jesus, because you say so, I will let down the nets. And so Simon and his fishing partner, probably, as I said, his brother Andrew, head out into the lake, and as tired as they were, they laid the net out as they always did in a large semicircle, about 100 feet, that it would spread out, threw out the net from the boat. And then, as they always did, then hand over hand, you'd begin to pull the net and bring it back into the boat. So they start doing that, and suddenly Peter and Andrew, they can't move the net. And they think to themselves, I can't believe we snagged this thing now in the bottom. We had just taken it to shore, we dried it out, we had repaired it, now we have a snag. And in that next instant, they realize, no, it's not snagged at all. But this net has enclosed a massive catch of fish, the likes of which not only Simon has not seen, but nobody's ever seen on the Sea of Galilee. It is so large, what does the text tell us? It is so large, the net begins to break, and so they signal to their business partners on the shore, James and John, who have the fishing business together with them, signal to them, probably shout to them, and James and John get their boat in the water as quickly as they can, and they come out there. And by the way, these were good-sized boats, about 7.5 feet wide, 27 feet long. And what does the text say? There were so many fish that these boats, both of them, were sinking. But the imagery here is they were so low in the water that they're barely, the edge of the sides of the boat, barely above the water line. And so they slowly, as you can well imagine, slowly, 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 very carefully, make their way to shore. They got several tons of fish. And as they come to shore, you can imagine the crowd on the shore. You can imagine the cheers. You can imagine the roar of the crowd. This was astonishing. And as Peter comes to shore with this massive catch of fish with his boat, and he steps on shore, you notice what his response is. It's an astounding response. He doesn't say, hey guys, look at this. This was great. Woohoo, this was tremendous. Can you believe this? He falls down on the beach. And he says to Jesus, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. That's what he says. And you look at that and you say, what in the world brought that on? Well, you notice Luke tells us the first part of verse 8 and verse 9. In the middle is Peter's statement, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. Notice how Luke prefaces it in verse 8. But when Simon Peter saw it, what is it? Well, you go back to the preceding verse, this massive catch of fish. But when Peter saw this massive catch of fish, he fell down and said. And then you notice in verse 9, Luke repeats himself. Peter has said in the end of verse 8, depart from me, I am a sinful man, O Lord, for, because, here's the reason, he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish. How does a boatload of fish lead somebody to repentance? Does that seem a little odd? I want you to understand it this way. Simon, first of all, as he comes to shore, it suddenly strikes him that he has encountered the presence of God in this rabbi, in this carpenter from Nazareth. And he senses that God is present in the life of Jesus in ways he doesn't yet fully understand. And he realizes he knows enough theology to know God is holy, and I'm not. And so like Isaiah in the temple, you remember the account in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up, the train of his robe fills the temple, that whole description in those opening verses. And as God confronts Isaiah there in the temple, Isaiah says what? Woe is me, for I am undone. And so Simon, suddenly aware of the presence of God in Jesus Christ, cries out, "Depart from me, you are the Holy One, I am the sinner." But something else about this massive catch of fish is that Simon suddenly realizes if this Jesus can see the depths of the lake, can he not see the depths of my heart? And what he sees isn't good. Repentance. You see, in order to be a follower of Christ, it's not religion. It's not trying to be a better person. It's not going to church. It's not trying to do good stuff. But to be a follower of Jesus Christ, you need to first of all understand who you really are, that you're a sinner. I'm undone, to use the words of Isaiah. I'm a sinful person, to use the words of Peter in this text. You need to understand who you are, and you need to understand who Jesus truly is. And like Simon, come to the place of personal heart repentance. And not just repentance for this sin or that sin, as important as that is, but to repent of sin, of my sinful self. And so Simon cries out here, "Depart from me." Sure, Jesus wants nothing to do with him. But what Simon doesn't realize is that Jesus did not come to shun sinners. He didn't come to drive them away. But he came to draw sinners into the net of his all-encompassing grace. So let me ask you, have you ever come to that place in your life? Have you come to that place recognizing your utter sinfulness? Have you come to that place recognizing your failure and your total spiritual helplessness? Have you come to the place where you realize religion will not avail? Church will not avail? Good works will not avail? Have you come to that place where you cry out from your heart, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner"? Unless you've come to that point, no matter what you say, you're not a disciple of Christ. A disciple is one who hears and listens to the word of Christ, recognizes his or her sin, and cries out to God for mercy and trusts in Jesus. The text makes this crystal clear. And that then leads to the third and the final mark of discipleship. It's found in the end of verse 10 and verse 11. A disciple who has heard and is listening to the word of Christ, who's come to the place and who lives in repentance and faith, then what does that person do? That person leaves behind the old life in order that the things of Christ, the work of the kingdom, might now be front and center. Again, the book of Isaiah, chapter 6. After Isaiah faces his sin, "Woe is me, for I am undone." And after he is cleansed, you can read that in those opening verses of Isaiah, after he experiences God's renewing mercy, the Lord says to him, "Isaiah, whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" And you know what Isaiah says in response, "Here am I, send me." And here in our text, Simon, having honestly faced his sin, having experienced the renewing mercy and grace of the Savior, hears Jesus now calling him. "I'm calling you," he says, "to be catching men." That word translated as "to catch" means to capture alive. And someone has put it very, very beautifully. If you think about Jesus' fishing analogy here in this text, what Jesus is saying to Simon here at the end of this passage is, from now on, you're going to be engaged in a catch and release ministry. I'm calling you to capture people with the gospel net in order to set them free. Set them free from sin and from darkness. Set them free to truly live lives of forgiveness and purpose and joy. And so the call comes, and you notice what does the end of our text say? They, that would be Peter, Andrew, James, and John. End of verse 11, they left everything and followed him. That's stunning. I mean, here is the greatest catch in the entire thousands of years of history on the Sea of Galilee. And these guys could have said, boy, can we make some money now? If our business was kind of good before, boy, is it going to take off now? No, they walk away from all of it. Because you see, when Christ gets hold of your heart, what happens is his Holy Spirit changes all of your priorities. And your life then is no longer about you. It's no longer about your agenda. It's no longer about your comfort and your own purposes, but it's seeking those things which are above. It is living with eternity in view. It is investing your life. What did our reading say this morning from Ephesians 2:10? We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has planned in advance for us to do. There's a call on our lives. And here in this text, Simon and the others leave behind their ambitions. They leave behind their plans. They leave behind the safety and security of living life the way they had always lived it. They left behind the right to determine their own lives. And don't miss the words of Jesus in verse 10. From now on. In other words, there is no turning back. No turning back. Follow me. Many of us are familiar with the simple chorus that became popular in the 1960s. You know how it goes. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. The world behind me, the cross before me, no turning back. Though none go with me, still I will follow. No turning back. Both the lyrics and the melody of that simple song come out of India. The lyrics are based on the last words of a new Christian from the Assam region of India. If you were to take a map of India out, the Assam region is the far northeastern part of India. In the 19th century, India was a British possession, part of the great British Empire, and so missionaries went across the country of India, bringing the gospel to various places, and there was a missionary from Wales in the 1880s who, in this northeastern part of India, in the province of Assam, had been striving to bring the gospel, to preach. He suffered ostracism and persecution and severe opposition of one kind or another. Finally, after quite some time of labor in a particularly brutal village in the Indian province of Assam, a family came to faith in Christ. Husband, wife, two children. They trusted Christ as Savior. They were baptized into the Christian faith, which in that community was totally unacceptable. And so the village leaders decided, before this new Christian faith could take root or infect more people, that they were going to utterly stamp it out. And so they arrested the entire family, father, mother, two children, and brought them into the public square of the village and called on them to publicly renounce their faith in Christ or be killed. And they singled out the father, the husband, the head of the family. And they said to him, if you do not recant, your children and your wife will be killed before your eyes even now. And the man said to the village chief, I have decided to follow Jesus. There's no turning back. And so at the command of the village chief, archers shot his two children with arrows. And as they were lying on the ground in the throes of death, onlookers heard him say, "The world is still behind me, and the cross is before me." They said to him, "Your children are dead. If you do not recant, we will kill your wife also." And he would not recant. They shot her through with arrows as she lay on the ground bleeding to death. He said, "Though there is no one now here with me to go the journey with me, still I will follow." And they shot him too. But a remarkable thing happened. This man's courage in the face of death, the from now on of our text, the no turning back of our text, this man's courage, led by the Spirit of God to the conversion of the village chief who had ordered the deaths, led to the conversion of many in that part of India. Well, the missionary from Wales who had moved to other parts of the country heard the story, the remarkable story of what had happened. And everywhere he went, everywhere he preached, he told the story of this family of four. And one of the greatest native Indian missionaries, late 19th century, took the martyr's last words and put them to traditional Indian music, the tune that we sing it to. And then, as I say, about 60 years, that simple song arrived on these shores. I've always loved that song, because it's not about the ease of making a decision for Christ. It is rather about the staggering cost of taking up your cross and following Him, come what may. Isaac Watts puts it this way: "Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? And should I fear to own His cause or blush to speak His name? Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease?" And sometimes we say preferably. "Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? Sure, I must fight if I would reign. Increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by Thy word. Come, follow me from now on." Let's pray. Ah, Lord, it's easy to say, "I'm a disciple, I'm a follower, yeah, I'm a Christian." The Holy Spirit says to each of us this morning, "Really? Is that so?" Lord, I thank You for the many here who in a personal, living way know and trust, Father, in Jesus Christ. But Lord, there may be others here, there may be those listening by way of radio who are trusting in or resting in something which will betray in the end. Whether it be religion or church or morality or a faithful member of the community or whatever all it may be. Lord, speak to each one of us this morning. If we have been called by Your grace, if we've entered into Your kingdom, if we have been led by Your Spirit to repentance and faith, then You call to us, "Come, follow me." Set aside your own purposes and agenda and direction and your own ideas and live your life now for my glory. As John Piper puts it, don't waste your life. And so, Lord, in the end, all these things that we put so much stock in, we spend so much time on, that we think are so valuable, all of them will be swept away. And when that anesthetic fog of this world lifts and we stand before that awesome throne, then what? So, Lord, may each one here, in true living repentance and faith, trust in Jesus, hear His call, and then leave behind all and follow Him. We pray these things in His name. Amen.